Let's pray. Father, as we open your word today, I pray that your spirit will open our eyes of understanding to know the rich truths you have in store for us. We thank you for sending your son into this world. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming into this world, living the life that we could not live, and dying our death and rising again and giving us hope. As we study your word together today, may our love for you increase, and may that love translate into obedience to your commands as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, often during Christmas time, as we reflect on the birth of our Savior, we tend to focus on one aspect of his coming, and that aspect is that he came to die for our sins. And that is a very important, if not the most important, aspect of his coming that relates to us. But Jesus' death for our sins was not just for us to be forgiven. It had a purpose beyond that as well. And what's that purpose? It's that we could be adopted into God's family. His death not only secured the forgiveness for our sins, but also enables us to be adopted into God's family. And that's the focus of this Christmas message, adopted by God to be his sons and daughters. And the passage we're going to be looking at is from Galatians chapter 4, Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 7. Verse 4, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir." Would you notice how in verse 5, the Apostle Paul tells us the twofold purpose of Jesus' coming. Purpose number one, to redeem those under the law. Redemption. That's the process of purchasing our forgiveness through his death on the cross. That's purpose number one. And look at purpose number two, that we might receive adoption to sonship. That we might receive adoption to sonship. Become permanent members of God's family. Become his children. Become his sons and daughters. That's the second purpose. And then in verses 6 through 7, we see the blessings of being adopted into God's family. So Christmas, as I said earlier, is not just about being forgiven of our sins. It's also about being adopted into his family and experiencing the blessings that come with being a part of his family. And Jesus' coming makes those things possible. Jesus' coming makes redemption possible as well as adoption possible also. Now the theme of adoption is not just found in the New Testament. I know the passage I read is in the New Testament, books that were written after Jesus came to this world. But even in the Old Testament, the theme of adoption is found. For example, in Exodus 4:22, God told Moses to tell Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn son." The nation itself, God calls as his firstborn son. And not just the nation, later when kings would come out of Israel to rule the nation, God called the kings also as his son. In 2 Samuel 7:14, God promises David, as he referred to David's offspring in the immediate context, that Solomon, but eventually it points out to Jesus. This is God's promise to David, "I will be his father and he will be my son." Again, adoption terminology. And Israel, the nation, in response to the idea of God calling them as his sons and daughters of God, adopting them, also called God as their father. Not frequently, but you do find that. Let me give you one reference in Isaiah 64 and verse 8. Here's the nation calling out to God for deliverance, being delivered from all their troubles. And this is what they say, "Yet you, Lord, are our father. We are the clay, you are the potter, we are the work of your hand." by calling God as a father, they understood that the father adopted the nation in one sense as his family. But obviously they had to repent and trust in him, put their faith in him, and in that sense they would be truly his son and his daughter. So you can see the concept of adoption is there even in the Old Testament. But it's in the New Testament this whole theme of adoption is given the fullest expression. In other words, after the coming of Jesus, this concept of adoption, this becoming God's children, comes to full realization. For example, in the Gospel of John, in the very first chapter, in verses 11 through 12, this is what we read. John 1, 11 through 12. He, that is Jesus, came to that which was his own. He came to the nation of Israel, but his own people, his own nation did not receive him, meaning did not embrace him by faith, did not acknowledge him as the Messiah and submit to him. Yet, to all who did receive him, the minority that received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He gave the right to become children of God. Those who would embrace him for who he is, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Savior of the nation, to those who would believe that, to them, he gave the right to become children of God. That's adoption terminology there. But when it comes to specifically using the word adoption or sonship, it's the Apostle Paul throughout the entire New Testament who uses that terminology. In fact, he uses that in five passages, Romans 8 verse 15, verse 23, chapter 9 and verse 4, and then Galatians 4, 5 that we just read, and Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5. Of the five passages where Paul uses this adoption or sonship terminology, one is in reference to Israel's special privileges, Romans 9, 4, and all the remaining four passages talk about the status of believers, people who have put their faith in Jesus as adopted children in and through Jesus Christ. Especially in this passage in Galatians, in the immediate context before these verses, Paul talks about how this promise of inheritance as being God's children were not fulfilled in the Old Testament. But with the coming of Christ, the promises was given to Abraham. But with the coming of Christ, those promises were being fulfilled. This promise of being adopted and becoming heirs of God find their fulfillment after the coming of Christ. So with that understanding, let's deal first of all with verses 4 through 5, where we see how Jesus' coming fulfills two purposes. Purpose number one, as I said earlier, Jesus came to redeem us from our sins. Jesus came to redeem us from our sins. Immediately after describing in the earlier verses of how God's people in the Old Testament were in slavery, Paul now moves on to describe freedom from the slavery that was brought about by the coming of Jesus. Look at verses 4 through the first part of verse 5. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. And first of all, notice, when the set time had fully come, shows God has his timing, right? I mean, the prophets in the Old Testament were longing for his coming. The nation was longing for his coming, but God had his time. And that's how in life it is. God always has his time for everything. At the set time had fully come, God sent his son. Notice that phrase, God sent his son. The very phrase indicates that Jesus existed before he came to this earth. How so? You could not send someone unless they were already in existence. Right? So Jesus as God's son always existed. But at a certain point of time, he took on the human body. He came as a human being. That's what Christmas is about. At that time, he took on another nature, the human nature. Born of a woman indicates his humanity. While, as I said, he always existed as God the Son, but on Christmas Day. And it's not technically December 25th. It's just something that we reflect upon. We don't know the exact date. But whatever date that was, on that day, Jesus took on human nature as he came out. Obviously, Mary was already conceived. So in one sense, Jesus was already in the womb. But this idea has, you know, when we're talking Christmas, there we have this idea of actually coming out of the womb. And Paul also says that Jesus was born under the law. What does that mean, under the law? Basically, it means he was born in the Jewish religion. You see, the Jewish people were given God's law, and they were told to keep God's law. They were held accountable for keeping the law. So Jesus comes under that because no one could keep the law. So he comes under that law in order to keep the law and in that manner be a perfect substitute for us. Now you may ask, what about the non-Jews? What were they held to? Well, they were held to their conscience. God gave a conscience to them, showing the difference between what is right morally and what is wrong morally. And they had to live up to that. If they had lived up to that, God would have given them more revelation. But they never even lived up to that. Still, there were some who were exposed to God's word, even in the Old Testament. People like the Ninevites come to mind, and they accepted. But people like Pharaoh, even though they were exposed to the biblical truths, did not respond to it. So Jesus came to redeem those under the law. In one sense, it's all humanity that could not keep God's commands. So he came to pay the price that was needed to purchase their freedom, freedom from eternal death, freedom from eternal stay in hell. And the price that he had to pay was his blood shed on the cross. That's what redemption means, to pay a price to set someone free. In this case, Jesus paid the price with his blood to set us free from the penalty that we deserve for breaking God's law. But that price was not only sufficient to purchase the freedom of those who are guilty, Jews and non-Jews, that price showed that Jesus' purpose of coming, the first purpose that we've been looking at this text, was fulfilled. He did the job. He did the job. He purchased our freedom. Now, obviously, even though when the text says to redeem those under the law, it does not mean automatically everyone is saved. He's paid the price, but every single person, Jew or non-Jew, should have to accept that price Jesus paid. In other words, even though he's paid the price, people still have to repent of their sins and by faith accept Jesus as the Savior. Only then the work that they did on the cross would be applied to them. So you still have to do that. If you've never turned to Jesus, if you've never accepted his death for your sin, now is a good time to do it. You have to accept that. And only then you can experience the second purpose of his coming, which is, second purpose is, in order for us to be adopted into God's family. Look at the second part of verse 5. That we might receive adoption to sonship. He said in verse 4, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Purpose number 1, to redeem those under the law. Then there's another extension, that we might receive adoption to sonship. So that's the second purpose, so we could be adopted into God's family. Not just being forgiven of our sins. You see, God doesn't just stop with, okay, my son has paid the price, you're forgiven of your sins, and that's it. No, he wants us to be a part of his family. He wants us to be in an intimate relationship with him. And this phrase, that's the idea, adoption to sonship. It needs a little bit of explanation. If you're following the same a Bible version as me, the NIV, there's a footnote next to the phrase adoption to sonship. And the footnote reads this way. This is what it says. The Greek word for adoption to sonship is a legal term referring to the full legal standing of an adopted male heir in Roman culture. Let me elaborate a little bit, since we are cut away from the culture that received Paul's words at that time, the first century, that was living under the Roman influence there. You see, the process of adoption was more common in the Roman culture than in the Jewish culture. This process of adoption was actually a legal act by which a person could adopt a child a young child, or even sometimes an older adult. It's usually a son, and confer or put on that son all the legal rights and privileges what a natural born son would receive. So this adopted young man or young child, usually the male, will get all the benefits that natural born son would have received. And the adoption ceremony would usually be conducted in the presence of at least 7 witnesses. Why 7? In case later, if there is any problem with the inheritance, then these witnesses could be called upon to say, yes, this is the legal heir. This is the legal heir, and he is to inherit everything that belonged to the father. Now, when the son was adopted into this new family, he lost all rights in his old family. Everything is lost, but he gains all the rights into the new family that he has come into. He would come fully under the authority of his new father. Old debts, everything cancelled. Everything cancelled. It's like sin debt paid off. You've come into this new relationship. He would be regarded as a new person entering into a new life. And in the new life, nothing of the past was involved. And the new father had complete control over this son, including the right to discipline. And the new father would commit himself to providing everything that this new person, that this new son has come into his family. All the provisions the father would provide for that adopted child. And as a result of that, becoming into this family, he gets to inherit everything. So you see the rich privileges of adoption. Paul's readers would have clearly understood when Paul used this term, what it all meant in the spiritual sense. They would have clearly understood that. So Paul is saying, okay, these are the two purposes of God sending his son. And now in the Old Testament, all these promises were there that you're going to inherit, the promises given to Abraham and so forth. Now with Christ coming and with his sacrifice on the cross, he has made adoption a reality. He's made that a reality. He's paved the way for that to happen. And those who are believers, by the time Paul wrote this letter, he's telling you are already adopted, and the promises given to Abraham will be fulfilled in your life. And in verses 6 through 7, Paul talks about the blessings that believers receive as a result of being adopted into God's family. What are the blessings? I came up with 3 blessings Paul lists here. 3 blessings. Now, please keep in mind, this is not the only place the blessings of adoptions are noted. We're going to actually look at some other passages too later on. But these 3 blessings alone, based on the text here, should cause us to reflect deeply as to what it means to be a member in God's family, to be his son, to be his daughter. And as we go through each of the blessings, I also want us to see how we should respond in the light of that blessing. Here's blessing. How should you respond in the light of that blessing? So we're going to walk our way through that. And just so that we can easily remember these 3 blessings, I'm going to give a word for each of the blessing and then expand on what that word means. Kind of a way, hopefully, that will help you to retain what you study together as a result of going through these verses. So the first blessing, I want to use the word loved. Loved. Blessing number 1, we are deeply loved by God the Father. We are deeply loved by God the Father. Adoption tells us not that Jesus died on the cross for us to purchase our forgiveness, but God also adopts us into his family. That's great love. Look at verse 6. Because you are his sons and daughters, Paul uses that word for people to understand here, because of the Roman culture there, the legal heir would usually be a son. But we know in the spiritual sense, already Paul said earlier in verse 27 and 28, after saying, you know, we're all children of God through faith, all of you are baptized into Christ, neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female. In other words, we are sons and daughters. In a spiritual standing, we're all equal. But in practical ramifications, certain roles and responsibilities, there are certain distinctions. Now you see, because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Now, not just that Christ died for our sins, not just that freedom, we've been purchased this, we've been purchased from slavery to sin, to the penalty of sin, and now we've been redeemed. And not just we are adopted into God's family, but look at this amazing love. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit comes to live inside of us. Wow. Think about this. God the Father loves us. God the Son loves us. That's why Son of God came to give. He loved me and gave himself for me, Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And now the Spirit who is sent in love comes to live inside of us. Loved by the Father, loved by the Son, loved by the Spirit. And to top it all off, through the Holy Spirit, we're able to call God as our Father. That term, Abba, it's an Aramaic term. Like Hebrew is a language, Aramaic was another spoken language during that period. Then the word Abba basically means Father. It's an Aramaic term for Father. It's a term of love, affection, and respect as well. Jesus addressed God the Father as Abba in his prayers. So we've been given the same privilege. There's the same standing, in one sense, as Jesus has with the Father, even though there's always a distinction between the relationship the Son has with the Father and the relationship we have through the Son with the Father. There's always that Creator, created one, a gap there. But still, think about this. We're able to call God the Father Abba, same way Jesus addressed him. That shows the love with which God has loved us and given us that kind of experience, that kind of openness. You can call me Abba. No wonder the Apostle John burst out in 1 John 3:1 with these words, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are, sons and daughters of God, because in love he has adopted us into his family. In a world where people long for genuine love and often find that's absent, shouldn't this love, a love that is so pure, and more importantly, a love that is so permanent, cause our hearts to be at rest? No matter our background, no matter how much we've messed up, God sees past all of that. He does not see how we were, he sees how we are in Jesus as his children. You know, a story is told about a new mother. After giving birth, she stayed with her parents for several days. It was her first child. One afternoon, you know, as the baby was sleeping, she looked at her mother and she said, "I'm surprised, you know, the baby has, he has dark hair." And she said, her husband and herself, you know, we don't have dark hair, we have light hair. And the grandmother, you know, her mother said, "That's because, you know, your father has black hair. Maybe, you know, that's passed down to your son, like the grandfather, he has black hair." And then the daughter said, "But mom, that shouldn't matter because I'm adopted." And the mother said these wonderful words a daughter or son, anyone adopted, could ever hear. She said, "I always forget that you're adopted. I always forget." I tell you, true Christians, true believers who are adopted to God's family experience the same thing. God does not look at us as how we were. He just sees as how we are. From the moment you put your faith in Christ, followed by that forgiveness, followed by the justification where God makes you right with him, he immediately adopts you into his family. That's the second thing he does. And from that time on, he sees you, he sees me, not as how we were, but as how we are, united with his son and adopted into his family, his son, his daughter. You tell me, can anyone ever love us like that? A love so amazing that words can never fully express. What should be our response in being loved in this manner. First response should be praise and gratitude. Praise and gratitude. That's what the Bible tells us to do. In Ephesians chapter 1, if you're in Galatians, the very next book is Ephesians. Just keep your finger here in Galatians. In Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to read from verses 3 through 6. Notice how verse 3 starts with praise and verse 6 ends with praise. And the praise is because God in love has adopted us. His own choice to adopt us. Look at Ephesians 1 verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him, in Christ, to be united with Christ before the creation of the world, before we were even born, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. Here it comes. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship. That's that same phrase, adoption to sonship that we read in Galatians 4, through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given in the one he loves, that is the Son. So you see, praise be to God the Father, verse 3. To the praise of his glorious grace, verse 6. What are we praising for? He, in love, predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. John Piper wrote these words in regards to this passage in Ephesians 1. Adoption is one of the most profound realities in the universe. I say universe and not world because adoption goes beyond the world. It is greater than the world and it is before the world in the plan of God. And it will outlast the world as we know it. Indeed, it is greater than the universe and is rooted in God's own nature. You know, in love, he predestined us, says, and then we read in Galatians 4, sent a spirit, the spirit of his son, reference to the Holy Spirit into our hearts. All these should always cause us to abound in praise. I tell you, we should not be complaining or grumbling about the circumstances of our lives because we've been loved with this kind of an intense love, a love that the Father had to put his son on that cross for that love to be, to lead, for us to be forgiven, to be expressed in action, for us to be forgiven, for us to be adopted into his family, that's action. But for that, he had to put his son to die on the cross for us. He had, and the son had to do that. Not just mere words, God said, I will give my son to die for you. That's the first response, praise and gratitude. But there's a second response as well. This great love should provoke us to prayer. To prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is communication, talking to God. Reading the Bible is God talking to us. Prayer is us talking back to God. Communication, as you know, is a two-way street. It cannot just be one way. Where do I get this response of prayer? You look at that verse, verse 6, especially that last part, the Spirit who calls out Abba Father. That word calls. In the Old Testament, especially in the book of Psalms, it was used nearly 40 times in reference to prayer. And even Romans 8, it's a reference to prayer. Reference to prayer, especially in the Old Testament Greek version, it was always the same word, calls, used in context of prayer. So what Paul is saying here is this, because we're adopted and God has given us the Spirit, and the Spirit compels us to call out to God in prayer. And one of the aspects of prayer is it builds intimacy. When I realize how much God has loved me, when I realize how much Jesus has loved me, you know what I'm going to do? I want to talk more to them. I want to spend more time with them, and it's through prayer. And the Holy Spirit is given, who enables us to pray, even on our behalf sometimes when we find it so hard to pray, especially during times of trial. But we fail to respond to this loving act of God in sending the Spirit and adopting us into his family by responding in prayer. We don't pray as much as we ought to. We hardly sometimes scratch the surface. But this kind of a love calls for us to communicate with God. We should be intimate with God, grow in our intimacy with God, and we can do that only if we keep on understanding how much we are loved. Only if we keep on looking at the cross where Jesus purchased our forgiveness. You see, for us Christians, God is not a distant being. He is close, and his love compels us to go to him, or should compel us to go to him at all times and pour out our hearts to him. So praise, prayer, two responses to the fact that we are deeply loved by God. Let me quickly add another note before we move on to the next blessing. You see, God's love in adopting us should also influence our relationships with others, especially other believers. The vertical always affects or should affect the horizontal relationships as well. And the Bible, if you notice, often describes believers as brothers and sisters. That means we should love one another as the Father has loved us. After all, we are called to imitate God. He loves us. We should love one another. In fact, loving other Christians is one of the proofs that we truly are adopted into God's family. This is what the Bible says. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. By the way, it's in 1 John 3:10. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. You see that? Those who are God's children show proof by loving their brother and sister. If they're not loving their brother and sister, if they have bitterness against other Christians, if they're not reaching out to help them in their time of need, then they don't really love them. That means they're not really the children of God. They're the children of the devil. Only two families at the end of the day: children of God, children of the devil. And it's not to say that this love should only extend to other Christians. It's more intimate with brothers and sisters, but we should also love others who are outside the circle. I want to mention how this love needs to extend in one specific area. It's an area of adoption. Since God adopted us, we who are spiritual orphans, he brought us into his family. Should we not also reach out to the fatherless in the world? Especially I'm talking about orphan children. After all, the Bible talks about God as God of the fatherless. And James 1:27 tells us that God our Father calls us to take care of orphans. It could be through adopting children, if that's what God's leading one to do. It's an excellent, beautiful thing to adopt children that don't have a home. But if God is not leading one along those lines, you can definitely help orphanages where orphan children are taken care of. Everyone is called to do that, to support the poor, and the poorest of the poor are, and helpless ones are, orphans. And James also tells us about widows. So you see, being loved and adopted by God, the vertical, has an influence, or must have an influence, on the horizontal relationships as well. So with that side note, on to the second blessing from being loved. Second word that I want to give you is freedom. Freedom. Specifically, the blessing I'm talking about is we are free. We are free from the penalty and power of sin. What is the penalty of sin? Death. Our sin makes us guilty, and sin is to be punished by death. Not talking about physical death, because everyone physically will die. We're talking about eternal death, forever separated from God because of our unforgiven sins. But Jesus, by his death, has freed us from that. That word redemption has that idea. But then also, look at the first part of verse 7. So you're no longer a slave, but God's child. We've been freed from this, from the guilt of the law that we could not keep. In context, slavery to the law, in the sense that the law bound us. We could not obey the law fully. The law is good. It's holy and just and righteous. But because we are sinners, we could not keep the law, and thereby the law made us guilty. And sin, making use of the opportunity given to it, used the law to condemn us. You couldn't keep the law, you're guilty. But Jesus came, kept the law, and in that way, as he died in our place, since he fulfilled the law in our place, his death also satisfies the punishment for us breaking the law. So we're free from the penalty of sin. But I think Paul is also referring here, we're free from the power of sin. In other words, we're no longer so powerless. to live in a sinful state. We have been given the power to live a holy life. How so? Because God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us power to live the life God calls us to live. So in that sense, we're also continually being freed from the power of sin. Once for all, when we accepted Christ, we've been freed from the penalty of sin. Price has been fully paid. So no more worries about that. But ongoing, we're also being set free from the power of sin. And knowing these truths helps us to be free from all fears. Free from all fears. What do we often fear? Death. Judgment after that. Hell. But by being adopted into God's family, we have this freedom. We have this freedom from fear. From fear of guilt. From fear of judgment. Fear of eternal separation from God. You know, keep your finger in Galatians, but go to a few books before Galatians, which is the book of Romans. And in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, here's another passage that Paul talks about adoption to sonship. Romans 8, verses 15 and 16, this is what we read. The Spirit you received, that's the Holy Spirit, does not make you slaves to sin, so that you live in fear again, fear of judgment and death. Rather, notice, the Spirit you received brought your adoption to sonship, and by Him we cry, Abba, Father, similar to what we read in Galatians 4. And then in verse 16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. If you look at verse 16, it says, the Spirit testifies or bears witness that we are God's children. Remember in the Roman adoption process, I said there are seven witnesses that testify to the fact that this person is the legal heir for so-and-so. The same way, it's the Holy Spirit that bears witness, saying that we are sons and daughters of God. The more we walk in obedience, the more assurance we have, because the Holy Spirit gives us that assurance that you indeed are a son or a daughter of God. In fact, the Holy Spirit being given to us is God's way of saying it's a down payment of all the other realities to come. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. So, as you can see here, the Holy Spirit God's given to us is a spirit that will help us to be free from all fears and also to assure us that we are God's children. Elsewhere in 2 Timothy 1:7, this is what Paul tells us, for the Spirit God gives us, referring to the Holy Spirit, does not make us timid or fearful, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So that's freedom. I mean, think about the life that is filled with fear of judgment. No matter how hard you try, you can never live up to God's standard. That brings with it fear of death, fear of judgment, fear of hell. That's why people don't want to talk about hell. People don't want to talk about death. All the guilt and frustration that gets piled up on a person leaves them with a sense of fear and frustration and a sense of hopelessness. But now that we're God's children, with the Holy Spirit inside of us, the text says you are no longer a slave, but you're God's child. So you're free from condemnation, free from fear of judgment and death. That, folks, is so comforting, so assuring. Not just because we are free from fear, but now we're also free to do what God calls us to do. See, being free does not mean we're free to do anything we want. Being free, having this freedom means now we are free to do what God calls us to do. What does God call us to do? To obey His commands. We have this new power as a result of the Holy Spirit coming inside of us and being adopted into God's family. We can live in a way that members of God's family should live. The Holy Spirit gives us that kind of a power to live a godly life. Back to Romans 8. Let me point out a few more of these truths. In verse 12, verse 12. Therefore, we have the Spirit living inside of us. End of verse 11. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh, meaning to the sinful part of us that calls us to disobey God. It's not an obligation to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, if you live according to the sinful dictates of your heart, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death, or if you if you are putting to death continually the misdeeds of the body, you will live. You will live. That's what he's saying. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you are continually putting to death the misdeeds of the body, the desires of the sin, you're continually resisting it, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Pay close attention to verse 14. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? What's the Spirit's role here? Spirit's role is to help us put to death the misdeeds of the body. And the Spirit leads us to do that. When we do that, we prove that we are the children of God. Children of God are those who listen to the Holy Spirit, who yield to the Holy Spirit, and who keep on fighting the desires of the flesh, who keep on battling with sin. Doesn't mean that they're perfect, doesn't mean that they'll never sin, but even when they sin, they will confess of it, repent of it, and get back into fighting this war with sin. So we're free. We're free. We've given this freedom to live the life God calls us to live. So what should be the response? It's obvious, isn't it? We should pursue a holy life. Because we are the children of God, because we are led by the Spirit of God who dwells in us, we must constantly be putting to death the desires of the flesh. So if you and I don't display a holy life, not us telling about a perfect life, talking about pattern of life that is pursuing holiness, if we're not displaying that, then are we being led by the Spirit of God? Which leads to another question: do we even have the Spirit of God inside of us? Which means, are we even truly Christians? It's very important. We don't live the way a non-Christian lives. We don't live the way we used to live before we became Christians. Paul makes it very clear in another passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 16 on. If you're in Galatians, just go to the previous book. Just go to the previous book. It's 2 Corinthians. And in chapter 6, let's pick it up from chapter 6. I'm going to read from verse 16 on. Paul says, "What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." That's adoption language. God says, there should be a sense of separation between you and the non-Christian. Doesn't mean we never talk to them or have relationships with them. The point is this: there's a break. We cannot be in close fellowship with them because their thinking is different from our thinking. We're called to love them, called to share the gospel with them, but we're not called to follow in the same lifestyle that they pursue. And then, look at verse 17. "As a result of being God's children, therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Father, sons, daughters, even more specific terms referring to us being adopted into God's family. And then look at chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, based on what is written in these last verses of chapter 6, "Therefore, since we have these promises," what promises? "Come out from them, be separate, I'll be your father, you'll be my sons and daughters." These wonderful promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, both inside and outside. Meaning, have a clean thought life. Think about things that are right. And then make sure the actions that come out are also pure, not contaminated. Perfecting holiness, that's the goal, to be holy. Keep on pressing towards that out of reverence for God, out of fear for God. The word reverence captures it very well. We not only fear God, but we also in awe of this God who has loved us and adopted us into his family. Because of that, we must pursue a holy life. He has freed us from fear, judgment, fear of judgment, fear of death, everything, in order that we might be free to pursue what he wants us to pursue in the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's kind of the idea. Love, freedom. And finally, blessing number three. This time the word is inheritance. Inheritance. We're promised to inherit all of God's best in the future. Back to Galatians 4. Look at the last part of verse 7. He already said you're no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. One who's going to inherit everything. That's the idea. God's children, his sons, his daughters, will inherit all the best that God has for them in store. And that's future. Just as in regular adoption, when the appropriate time comes, the adopted one gains everything. He inherits everything. Same way, when the time comes in the future, when Jesus comes to set up his kingdom, when we have new bodies and we're glorified, at that time, we will inherit everything. We'll inherit Jesus, we'll inherit the kingdom that he establishes in all its fullness, we'll inherit the new body, we'll inherit other state, but there'll be no more sin, no more pain, no more death, everything. The coming kingdom, which extends into the eternal kingdom of new heavens and new earth. We're going to get it all. Going to get it all. That's the promise here. And God is not one who breaks his promises. He will keep it. Is that an amazing blessing? From sinners headed to hell to a dark future, we're now promised a bright and glorious future. Because God has, through the process of adoption, made us an heir. The very presence, as I said earlier, of the Holy Spirit inside of us is a down payment. And what's the concept of down payment? The remaining payment is coming. That's what a down payment is. It secures whatever we want to buy. God saying, by sending you the Holy Spirit, that's a proof you are secured to receive all the best that I have in store for you in the future. And such a wonderful promise calls for a response as well. What's the response? Persevere in our obedience, even when trial comes our way. Persevere in our obedience to Jesus, even when trials come our way. You see, if we believe God is our Father, if we believe Jesus is our King, our older brother, if we believe the best is yet to come, then in the present, when we are hit with trials, we must continue to pursue obedience. Back to Romans 8. Back to Romans 8. Two or three books to your left. Romans 8, verse 17 this time. Again, remember, this is all about adoption and so forth. That's the immediate context. We already read from verses 12 through 16. But then look at verse 17. Beautiful. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Same thing that we read in Galatians 4, end of verse 7. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Think about this for a moment. What was Jesus' life, earthly life like? Suffering. And then glory after his death. It's the same pattern for you and me now. In this life, we will have trials. The best is yet to come. Best is yet to come. Again, in the adoption language, that's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Endure. You are heirs, but you got to stay in the family. And proof of being in the family is obedience. No matter what happens, you don't give up on this family. You don't give up on this father. You don't give up on this brother. You don't give up on the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you. That's kind of the idea. Perseverance. Perseverance. And remember, in the normal adoption process, the Roman times, a father has complete control over the son, including the right to discipline. In the same way, some of the trials we go through are God's way of disciplining us. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 7 says, the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Again, adoption language. So God disciplines us so that we'll be more like him. More like him. It's good to remember that the end goal of God disciplining us through trials is so that we may share in his holiness. We just need to keep that end promise. We're going to inherit all, perfecting holiness, everything. We're going to reach that goal one day. We keep that in mind. We can endure No, the suffering now is a means through which God will help us experience that. Suffering now, glory or inheritance later. So three blessings and appropriate responses associated with each blessing. Blessing number one, we are loved, deeply loved by God the Father. The response to that, praise and prayer. That's the vertical. There's the horizontal one, love for others, including orphans. Blessing number two, the word is freedom. Freedom. We are freed from the penalty and power of sin. Response to that, we are to pursue a holy life. Response number three, the word is inheritance. Loved, freedom, inheritance. We are promised to inherit all of God's best in the future. The response to that blessing, we ought to persevere in obedience to Jesus even when trials come our way. This Christmas, 2020, December 25th Christmas, no matter in what situation you find yourself in, if you are a child of God, if you are His son, if you are His daughter, I urge you, reflect deeply. Reflect deeply on what it means to be adopted by God, what it means to be His son, His daughter. And allow those rich blessings to just soak inside of you. And as those blessings permeate all of your being, may those blessings cause you to respond in praise, in prayer, in love for others. May it make you call out to God in prayer constantly. May it urge you to keep on pursuing a holy life, and may it enable you through the power of the Holy Spirit to keep pressing on, holding on to Jesus, no matter what trials come your way. Perhaps this Christmas is a tear-filled Christmas for you. It's a tear-filled Christmas. I'm telling you, even if that is the case, you have reasons to still have joy, because the best is yet to come. Jesus has died on the cross, purchased your freedom, and through Him were adopted into God's family. You are the son, you are the daughter of the living God. Living God. So be encouraged, be comforted. Now, if you're not in His family, you can be this very day, this very Christmas, you can be adopted into God's family. How? Turn from your sin. Turn from your old way of thinking. Turn to Jesus. Look at Jesus on the cross, bearing punishment for all the sins that you would commit. Accept the forgiveness He offers to you. Accept it. Lord Jesus, save me. Forgive all my sins. I turn from my own way of living, Lord. I turn to You. I surrender my life to You. Make me a son and a daughter of the Father. I'm telling you, not only will you be forgiven, not only will you be made right with God, but you will come into God's family. And then you can find, because in Jesus you will find true love. In Jesus you will find true freedom. And in Jesus you will find the best inheritance you can ever have. And then the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus sends into our hearts. You too can live the way God wants you to live as a member of His family. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, just enabling us to call You Father. Our Father, my Father. Thank You. Thank You for that. And thank You, Lord Jesus, for opening our eyes to call You as our Lord, as our Savior, as our King, as our brother, as our friend, as our master. Thank You. I just pray, Lord, that You would help us to experience these blessings of adoption and respond to it in a fitting way. Do this, Lord, so that all glory will go to the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Amen.